Years ago, I heard an expression that went something like this: we need to preach a clear gospel. I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, what's that? I've heard of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God. Some people call it the full gospel. There's a false gospel. What is the clear gospel? Well, as I found out from the people using that expression, it is nothing more than making clear what the Bible says about the gospel. So the question becomes, what does the Bible say about the gospel? And that's what I'd like for us to talk about. We're going to look at a number of passages, but the ultimate goal is to simply lay out what the Bible says about the gospel. I want to begin with Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, we have a form of the Great Commission. And in that passage, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, the word gospel, as you no doubt know, if you know anything at all about the New Testament, simply means good news. It is not a technical term. It could be any good news. As a matter of fact, it's used in 1 Thessalonians about good news concerning some people. But in the Gospel of Mark, it starts out talking about the gospel of the kingdom, which is the good news of the kingdom. So when you get to Mark 16, you can't help but ask, what good news is he referring to? And he doesn't define it here except to go on and talk about salvation, so we assume it's the gospel related to that. But within the context of the Gospel of Mark, toward the end, there's a way the word is used that I think gives us a hint as to what he has in mind in chapter 16. In chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil. When she broke the flask and poured it on his head, but there were some who were indignant among themselves, saying, 'Why is this fragrant oil wasted? For there it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply, but Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So very clearly, in this passage, gospel is not the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that includes the burial of Christ, which obviously is referring to his death. So I would say that toward the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's used of something other than the kingdom, and that this is probably what Jesus had in mind in Mark 16 when he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." One other little observation. If it is to be preached in all the world to every creature, then this isn't given just to the apostles or the leaders. It's given to everybody, because the leaders by themselves could not possibly do this. Matter of fact, in the Matthew version of the Great Commission, he ends it by saying, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is clearly bigger than just the disciples at the moment. It's bigger than just the leaders, the ministers, the preachers. It's to everybody. In Acts chapter 8, we have an illustration of being the saints being scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word, a term used for the gospel. So, we're told to go preach it. But what exactly is it? Well, there's one passage in the rest of the New Testament that defines clearly what the gospel is. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you of the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Now pause for a second. Look at all the things he says. I'm going to declare to you the gospel. This is the gospel that I preached to you when I first came to visit you. It's the gospel that you received, meaning that they accepted it as true when they heard it from him. Then he says you stand on it and you are saved by it. So there are several things that designate which gospel he is talking about. It's the one that they heard when he came, and the one they received, and the one by which they got saved. Now, he says in the latter part of verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. Now, that's a tricky little statement. The word if in the Greek text indicates that he's assuming that this is true, that you have held it fast or you appropriated it. That's the word that I preached. The tricky part is he says, unless you believed in vain, and that can be taken either subjectively, that you believed it as personally, or it can be taken objectively, unless it is of no account. In the context, he's arguing for the resurrection, so obviously he's saying, unless this whole thing is no good, you're saved by it. That's his point. Then he defines and describes the gospel. He says that in verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, that he was seen of Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now I want you to observe this passage carefully. I declare to you the gospel, verse 1. For I delivered to you, and then he makes four statements, all of which begin with the word that. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried. That he arose again according to the Scripture. That he was seen by a number of different people. Did you see those that's? All right, there are four of them. Beside two of them, there is the little expression, according to the Scripture. Did you see that? So Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He arose from the dead the third day, according to the Scripture, and he was seen. So beside two of those is that little expression, according to the Scripture, which indicates that the gospel is basically two things. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. And number two, that he arose from the dead. Now your response to that's going to be, well, why did he say those other two things? Why did he say he was buried? And why did he say he was seen? And the answer is, those are proofs of what he just said. He died, proof of that is he was buried. He arose, the proof of that is he was seen. But be that as it may, the point is, in this passage, the gospel is Christ died for our sins and he arose from the dead according to the Scripture. Now it's quiz time. When I was a teacher, we had pop quizzes. Did you ever have a pop quiz in school? Some of you can't remember that far back. All right. It says according to the Scripture. Where does the Scripture teach that he died? And that's got to be referring to the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament does it say the Messiah was going to die? Isaiah 53. That's right. So far, you get an A. Quiz is not over. Where in the scripture does it say he arose from the dead? Ooh. I see all these question marks on your face. Where does it say that? Well, if you read the book of Acts, Peter and Paul preached the resurrection. And what they did is they quoted Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection. There's a little verse in Psalm 16 that says, "My Holy One shall not see corruption." And they argue that that can only refer to the Messiah because David did see corruption. So they argue that proves the resurrection. There's one other proof of the resurrection that doesn't get mentioned very often. Clearly, the Old Testament teaches that a Messiah is coming and he's going to set up a kingdom. And there are those passages that say the Messiah is going to die. Now, how do you put those two things together? Well, if he died and he was going to reign, there must be a resurrection. So perhaps you could argue that. At any rate, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Got it? All right. One more passage on this subject. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read beginning at verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, that is the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, the Christ." Now, the point I want to make in this passage is that it clearly says his custom was to go into the synagogue and preach Christ died and Christ arose. So Paul's custom was to preach the gospel. Is that clear? Well, I want to do for a second what intrigues me about these verses is what else it says about the way he did it. It says he reasoned with them from the scripture. That intrigues me because that Greek word can mean discourse with them. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word dialogue. So at the end of the passage it says he preached, which we normally think of as public presentation. But the word reason may indicate that there was something else going on. A dialogue. They talked to him and he talked back. Maybe there was a question and answer session kind of thing going on. Then it says he explained, which is it really means to open up completely. And it's used here figuratively of explaining. Demonstrating. And that word means to place beside or before, and seems to indicate that he's placing what the Old Testament scripture said compared to what Jesus did and comparing the two. At any rate, what this passage is saying is that Paul preached the gospel. But what I want you to notice is that was his custom. That's his normal way of operation. He used dialogue, perhaps including question and answer, explanation, used evidence, but whatever he did, he made it clear that the Messiah was to die and be raised from the dead. So my point is simply this. That's the clear gospel, and that's the gospel we ought to make clear. We need to tell people that Jesus died for them to pay for their sin, and arose from the dead. Make it clear. Make it simple. I read a story a number of years ago about a pastor who's long since been dead named Truett. And a college student went to hear him. And after he got done, he said, "Oh, that's George Truett. Huh. He did not use one word I couldn't understand." I think that should be the hallmark of a preacher. He made it simple. Simplicity is the difference between confusion and communication. Make it simple, make it clear. And what we need to tell people is that Jesus died and Jesus arose from the dead. Now, this passage says that that was his custom. Now, that caught my attention once, and I thought, where does it say he did that? And I looked up passage after passage in the epistles of Paul, and I stopped at 21. I'm not going to quote all 21, but I want you to just give an ear to what the scripture says Paul did. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." Now, in that case, he had not yet been to Rome. He's writing them before he gets there, and he says, "Boy, I'm ready when I get to Rome to tell you the gospel." In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, that one really has to do with what I'm saying, in the sense that Paul said, "Look, my purpose was to come preach the gospel to you." Matter of fact, he goes on in that passage, say, I baptized some of you, I think. He didn't baptize many because my purpose was to preach the gospel. Other people apparently did the baptizing. So that he says, that was what I did, and I did it not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be none effect. I made it simple. I made it clear what the gospel is. That's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:12 says that he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now, that one's interesting because when he got to Troas, his intent was to preach the gospel. Then he says, and the Lord opened the door. Now, let me make a little point here. Is that ever your intent to spread the gospel? Is it ever your purpose? I think for some it's more so than others. Well, ask the Lord to open the door. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says that's what they did. Pray that the Lord opens a door. So this next week, ask the Lord to open a door, give you an opportunity to share with somebody the gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead. Now there's more. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "If we, including himself, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed." But here's one of my favorites. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, why, who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you crucified?" Maybe that should have been my text today. Did you hear that? He was, before whose eyes he was clearly portrayed. And the idea here is, look, I painted this in big bold letters so you couldn't miss it. I made it clear. When I was preaching to Galatians, I said it was like he put it on a billboard and said everybody could see it. But he uses the word clearly in this verse. I clearly presented to you what? That Christ was crucified. Matter of fact, back in Colossians, he said, "I say to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was really passionate about this. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "For me, the utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sakes." And in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "But even after we had suffered before and were spiritually treated, spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel to you in much conflict." Now that one's important because he says, before we got to you, we were at Philippi. And at Philippi, we were spitefully treated. Boy, that's an understatement. Remember what happened at Philippi? They were beaten and thrown in jail. And he's saying, look, when I got to Thessalonica, I was bold to preach the gospel after he was beaten. Incredible. As a matter of fact, Silas was with him, and when I preached through 1 Thessalonians, I suggested that maybe Silas said, "Paul, you think we could wait till the wounds heal before we go after this again? I mean, the last experience wasn't too pleasant." And he said, "No, I'm bold." And by the way, the bold just simply means had the freedom to speak this. But I did, even after I was beat. All right. So far, I've made one simple point. We need to make the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sin and arose from the dead clear, simple and clear. We need to go tell people that message. Now, I don't suspect anybody here is going to argue with me about that, that the scripture teaches that's what we should do. But frankly, as simple as it sounds, I'm amazed at how often preachers don't do it. This has been a burn of mine virtually all my life, adult life, that the man who introduced me to Christ when I was 18 years old made this very clear, and it's been a passion of mine ever since. And I just think, because of that, listening to preachers over the years, I'm just stunned at how they will talk about everything except the gospel. They will talk around it. They won't get down to Jesus died for you. That pays for your sin. He arose from the dead, and that makes it possible for you to go to heaven, period, end of report. I mean, real simple, but I'm amazed. I've listened to preachers over the years and Christians how they don't talk about the gospel. There's one man in my experience that did it consistently, and you could always count on him doing it. His name was Billy Graham. And he did it when he preached in his crusades. But what intrigued me was this. I saw him function in several different situations beside the pulpit. When he was being interviewed by a reporter, for example. And you can believe if you got Billy Graham in front of a microphone, he was going to tell you Jesus died and rose from the dead. I remember... Now, this is going to show my age, but I remember him being on Johnny Carson. Some of you remember Johnny Carson? Showing your age, yeah, okay. And I remember sitting there thinking, now, how's he going to handle this one? And sure enough, Billy Graham would give you the gospel. And his son, Franklin Graham, will do the same. I've always respected them for the one thing they will do is preach the gospel. Jesus died for you and Jesus arose from the dead. We are commanded to go give that message to every creature. Now, that's the first point I want to make. Make it clear. Now, it seems to me that if you're going to make the message clear, there's one other thing you need to do. And that takes us back to the last passage you looked at, namely Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17. I stopped at verse 3. I want us to look at verse 4. after Paul preached the gospel, some of them were persuaded. With a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Notice, their response was they were persuaded. What does that mean? Well, as I was studying this passage, I had handy a Greek lexicon, that's a Greek dictionary, by a fellow named Thayer, that's an old one. But because it was handy, I looked at it first. And he gives three definitions for the word persuaded. Number one, to persuade, that is, induce one by words to believe. Number two, to be persuaded, have faith in a thing. Number three, to trust, have confidence, be confident. I've caught my attention. He says persuade means to believe. And if you're persuaded, I guess you would believe it, right? And then he says it also includes the idea, in at least some cases, of trust. Now, that's an old dictionary, so I peeled off the latest one, Art and Gingrich. And here's what he says persuade means. Number one, to be convinced, persuaded, to be won over or to win over. Number two, to depend on, trust in, put one's confidence in, be convinced, be sure. And number three, be persuaded, be convinced, come to believe. Now, what really I liked about that one, it was his second definition, is to depend on and to trust in. So they were persuaded. They believed. What they did is they trusted Jesus Christ. Now, I thought, boy, I wasn't aware that the word persuade can mean trust. And so I looked up the other ways it's used in the New Testament, and here's what I found. In the New King James Translation in Matthew 27:43, it says, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." In Mark 10:24, "And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." That one's only in some translations, but in my opinion, it should be in all. In Luke 18:9, he says, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves." Philippians 2:24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Hebrews 2:13, "And again, I will put my trust in him," which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. So that again and again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times at least in the New Testament, persuade is translated trust. So put this together. What we need to do is make it very clear that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus arose from the dead, and that what you need to do is trust him. Now, that last point needs some elaboration. There's only one book in the Bible written to tell people how to have eternal life, and it's the Gospel of John. At the end of the book, it says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." The word "believe" is used in that book 100 times. On the nose, 100. But there are different constructions. Sometimes the word appears and it says, "believe that." And other times it says, "believe in." Can you quote John 3:16? "God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes," what's the next word? "In." Isn't that interesting? All right. I think the "believe that" is the idea that there are things you have to accept as true. So let's start with there. What is it you have to accept as true? Well, John 20, 31 says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. So according to that verse, you have to believe that He's the Christ, and you have to believe that He's the Son of God. So what is involved in believing that Jesus is the Christ? I just told you that. Do you remember what I said? Where in so far have I told you that what the Christ was? You forgot already. Acts 17. Paul went into the synagogue every Sabbath, and he reasoned with them that the Messiah must die and be raised from the dead, and this Jesus is the Christ. So, bound up in the little word Christ is that He died and arose. Now, I used Acts 17. The same thing occurs in Luke 24. In Luke 24, Jesus is talking, and He's saying that He is the Christ. And this is what it says in verse 46. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead the third day. So Jesus says what is involved in believing that He is the Christ is believing that He died and that He arose from the dead. So, make it clear. Jesus died, Jesus arose, and you've got to believe those two things in order, well, we're going to get to that in a minute, to be saved, to have eternal life, according to the Gospel of John. So, make it clear that that's what you need to do. You've got to believe certain things, accept certain things as true, and those are the things. But as I mentioned a moment ago, there's more involved in believing than just accepting facts. That little expression, believe in, I think, underlies that, underscores it. I mentioned a Greek lexicon a moment ago. Let me go back there. That lexicon list, believe, and says believe means to believe in something, to be convinced of something, to believe that and when it is used in a proposition. But then it goes on and it specifically addresses the construction, believe in. And when it does, Art and Gingrich says, quote, believe in trust of religion, used of religion, in a special sense as faith in divinity that lies special emphasis on trust in His power and His nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that He exists and that His revelations and disclosures are true. Did you hear that? In addition to believing that it's true, you trust. It's trust. So you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died, arose, and that He's the Son of God, and you trust Him for eternal life. Got it? Or how about Ephesians 2:8? For by grace are you saved through faith. All right, let's look that word up. Again, back to the standard lexicon, Greek dictionary, it says faith means trust. The Greek word faith means trust, confidence, confidence in God. So, that verse says, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So when you trust, God gives you the gift of eternal life. So, in that passage, he says you are saved. In other words, eternal life is not a prize to be won. It's not a wage to be worked for. It's a gift. And all you can do to get it is believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died, for your sin, who arose from the dead, and you trust in him to give you the gift of eternal life. Got it? That's as simple as I think I can say it. Now, there are different ways to say what you get. When you say, just suppose you stuck with the word believe for a minute. I can believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I am not trusting George Washington for anything. I'm not believing in George Washington for anything. And the key word here is for. That when the Bible talks about believing or trusting, it's saying you're doing it for something. Now, what's the for? What do you get when you believe? Well, this is real interesting. Depends on what book of the New Testament you're in. If you're in the Gospel of John, you're believing for eternal life. If you're in the book of Romans, it's you're believing for justification. If you're in the book of Acts, you're believing for forgiveness. And if you're in Ephesians, you're believing to be saved. Now, all of those are legitimate, according to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you want a verse that says for, believe for, and it uses the word for, it's 1 Timothy 1:16. But there is a passage in which all four of the things I just mentioned, eternal life, justification, forgiveness, and saved are all used in the same sermon by none less than the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching and he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and among those who fear God, to you the word of this salvation is sent." Then he says, he proclaimed the death and resurrection of Christ. In verses 30 to 37 of Acts 13, he clearly spends time preaching the death and resurrection of Christ, calling that the message of salvation. Then he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you, through this man is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins." That's verse 28. "And by him who believe are justified of all things which could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's verse 39. And later in the passage, he talks about some have been appointed to eternal life. That's verse 48. So notice, he talked about all four. In Acts 13, he talks about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life. So to one person you might say, look, Jesus died for you. Jesus arose from the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. And you need to trust him for eternal life, to get to heaven. To somebody else you might say, look, Jesus is the Son of God who died for you, who arose from the dead. And you need to trust him to be declared righteous. That's the meaning of justification. To somebody else, you might say, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, arose from the dead, and you need to trust him for the forgiveness of sins. And another person, you might say, look, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he arose from the dead, and you need to trust him to get saved. All of those are perfectly biblical expressions of making the gospel clear. So, the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and arose from the dead. But that involves believing he is the Son of God, that he died, that he arose, and that you are trusting him for eternal life, justification, forgiveness of sins, salvation. Got it? There's one more little itty-bitty point. And that is this. It is you are trusting Jesus Christ plus nothing. It is Christ and Christ alone. Matter of fact, in Acts 13, Paul says, you are justified, but not by the law of Moses. He added, it's this, not that. Now, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I find this passage most fascinating. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he argues that that means Abraham was not justified by works. Now notice, he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's justification. And then he turns around and uses that verse to prove, and it's not by works. He says to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 5. Now what I find interesting is he goes to this verse, which is Genesis 15:6. He says, look, this verse says that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's all the verse says. It doesn't say anything about works. It just says believe. But Paul says that means it's not by works. Isn't that interesting? So when the Gospel of John says believe, 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 100 times, how many did I get? I got how many more I got to go? Believe, believe, believe. I'm going to, okay. Then what does that mean? And it's not by works. That's clearly spelled out in Romans chapter 4. It's clear in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There is nothing you can do. Verse 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could do something to get to heaven, you'd take your two thumbprints, stick them under your face, and look at me, look at what I did. Nada. This is for the glory of God, not the glory of you. There is absolutely, positively nothing you can do to add to what Christ did for you when he died on the cross and paid for your sin and rose from the dead. There's nothing you can add to that. All you can do is believe, be persuaded, be convinced, trust, depend on. All of those are legitimate words to describe that you're casting yourself and your eternal destiny on Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. By the way, I do feel rather strongly about this, just in case that didn't come across. All right. Or how about Titus 3:5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. So it's not by me keeping the Mosaic law. It's not by me being religious. It's not by me being righteous. It's by Jesus dying for my sin, being raised from the dead, and trusting solely and only in him to get me eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and salvation. So, what I'm saying today is simply this. Make the gospel clear by telling people they must trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for their sin and arose from the dead, for the gift of eternal life, plus nothing else. What I need is an illustration. Where do I go to get an illustration? If I used anything outside the scripture, you could argue, well, that isn't necessarily scriptural. So what I got to have is a scriptural illustration that clearly lays out that it's Jesus alone and nothing else. And lo and behold, there is one. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 says in verse 2, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. For though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Now what he means by confidence in the flesh is I'm going to trust me. I'm going to do something to get this done. Then he says, I more. So circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He said, let me tell you something. Anybody wants to say I did something to get to heaven? I got them beat, Bubba. I was as religious as they come. I was so religious, I persecuted people. And concerning righteousness, measure me up against the Mosaic law, I was blameless. That's what he says. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? Those things I could have pointed a finger to and said, look what I got, look what I did. Those which were gained to me, I counted lost for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count all things were lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's Paul. And that's clear. I'm not trusting anything I do. I am trusting solely and only in Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for me. I'm not trusting a doctrine. I'm not trusting a proposition. I'm trusting a person who died for me and who rose from the dead. And that's the message. We're all commanded to go share with the world. And they so desperately need it. It's a gift. It's a gift. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died or rose from the dead and trust him. It's a gift. God wants to give you a gift, and all you have to do is take it by trusting him. One more story. Recently, I heard that Dennis Prager, a Jewish radio talk show host, and an evangelical pastor, we're going to have a program called Ask a Jew, Ask a Gentile. One of the ads said that we're going to ask Dennis, a man I respect, well, what do you say about the Messiah? So I decided I want to go. I think I mentioned it in church one Sunday. Anyway, to my surprise, a couple in the church gave me a ticket. I wasn't expecting it, but I did appreciate it. It cost $25. So I got into this program. Free. Walked up, showed them my ticket, and they got in. Now let me tell you what I did to get into that program. Nothing. I accepted a gift. Now that illustration isn't perfect because if need be I had the $25. But when it comes before standing before God, I don't have it. And I don't deserve it. I deserve the exact opposite. I'm a sinner. And all I can do is say, but Jesus died for my sin. And trust him. And him alone. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. The next stanza of that famous song says, for Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flow that washes white as snow. And again the chorus, trust him, Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. The last stanza says, come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And instead of listening to me pray, I'm going to ask you to pray. You know for sure you're going to heaven? Know for sure your sins are forgiven? If you're not absolutely sure of that, I want you to trust Jesus right now. This is between you and God. And in your heart of hearts, I want you to tell Him that. Prayer doesn't save you. This prayer doesn't save you, but trusting Jesus does. And you can settle it once and for all by telling God you want to do that. So here's what you need to do. Just say, God, I admit I've sinned. You don't have to list all your sins. He knows them. Just admit you've sinned. And then say, I believe Jesus died for my sin. And I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to trust Him as my Savior right now. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. And we're going to be dismissed in a minute. How many of you would say, I just did that. I just told God I wanted to trust Christ. Raise your hand. Okay? That's all I'm going to ask you to do. If you have any questions about this, please come see me afterward. I'd be happy to talk to you. Father, thank You. Thank You for such a clear, simple, complete message that Your Son did everything necessary, that all we can do is come to You as sinners and ask for forgiveness. Thanks, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.